Well, good morning in the name of Jesus. So honored to be at the mighty First Press Fort Collins. So thankful that you have called, Pastor, that you'll install soon. Hallelujah. Psalm 73 is a long one. Let's get started. Certainly God is good to Israel and to those whose motives are pure. But for me, my feet had almost slipped. My feet almost slid out from under me. For I envy those who are proud, and I observe the prosperity of the wicked. For they suffer no pain. Their bodies are strong and well fed. They are immune to the trouble common to people. They do not suffer as other people do. Arrogance is their necklace and violence their clothing. Their prosperity causes them to do wrong. Their thoughts are sinful. They mock and say evil things. They proudly threaten violence. They speak as if they rule in heaven and lay claim to the earth. And therefore they have more than enough food to eat and even suck up the water from the sea. They say, how does God know what we do? Is the sovereign one aware of what goes on? Take a good look. This is what the wicked are like. Those who always have it so easy and get richer and richer. I concluded, surely in vain I have kept my motives pure and maintained a pure lifestyle. I suffer all day long and am punished every morning. If I had publicized these thoughts, I would have betrayed your loyal followers. When I tried to make sense of this, it was troubling to me. Then I entered the precincts of God's temple and understood the destiny of the wicked. Surely you put them in slippery places and bring them down to ruin. How desolate they become in a mere moment. Terrifying judgments make their demise complete. They're like a dream after one wakes up. Oh Lord, when you awake, you will despise them. Yes, my spirit was bitter and my insides felt sharp pain. I was ignorant and lacked insight. I was as senseless as an animal before you. But I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me by your wise advice, and then you will lead me to a position of honor. Whom have I in heaven but you? I desire no one on earth but you. My flesh and my heart may grow weak, but God always protects my heart and gives me stability. Yes, look, those far from you die. You destroy everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, God's presence is all I need. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, as I declare all the things you have done. Lord, we look to you this morning. Help us to dwell as your people in your sanctuary, in our hearts and minds. Help us to stay in that place where we honor you, where we exalt you as Lord in our hearts and minds. Keep us from envying the things around us that are wicked and that make it seem like life would be easier if we just gave up the faith. And grant us grace, Lord, to take one thing home from this sermon. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you about my friend Bob. We're going to be talking about ladders a little bit as we go along in this sermon. My friend Bob, you guys, many people are going to be able to relate to this, but he was on a stepladder. And there was that one branch. And he knew if he just, you know, it says this is not a step. We thought, you know, all I have to do is stand here, hang on, and I'll get that one branch. You know what happened, don't you? Yeah. The ladder went like this. Down went Bob. The problem is the ladder stayed up like this after it fell. And Bob fell like this and bent in a way that you're not supposed to bend. So Bob, being an Oklahoman, you know what I'm talking about, Marvin, our good friend, Bob, Oklahoman, went in, and his wife was having a Bible study, so he very quietly went upstairs, took a shower, laid down on his bed, and realized that he may not be able to get back up off that bed. And so he went, of course, to the ER, and the ER doc, a good friend of his, said, yeah, well, Bob, you broke 3 ribs. Not much I can do for you. Take these pills, and you'll be better in about 6 weeks. What are the lessons from Bob? The best part of this whole injury with Bob was we would go to his office and make him laugh. It was so painful to watch him laugh or to have him cough. And so he finally just said, "You guys can't come into my office until my ribs are better." Two lessons. Make sure the ladder is secure. And the second is don't overreach. You know, I have not read a great deal of success literature. That's why the book I'm about to quote is about 30 years old. But anybody else familiar with Stephen R. Covey's The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People? You can tell if I'm quoting a book that's 30 years old, I don't read a lot of success literature, but this one really stayed with me. For some reason, I just felt like there's a lot of principles in there, and it's come back to my mind in the years since I read it. One of the 7 habits, the second one, is begin with the end in mind. Covey assumes most of us want to climb the ladder of success in our own calling, but asks us to consider whether or not our ladder is against the right wall of success. If we're going to climb, how do we know our ladder is secure and against the right wall? He says, to begin with the end in mind means to start with a clear understanding of your destination. It means to know where you're going so that you better understand where you are now, so that the steps you are to take are always in the right direction. It's incredibly easy to get caught up in an activity trap, in the busyness of life, to work harder and harder at climbing the ladder of success, only to discover it's leaning against the wrong wall. It is possible to be busy, very busy, without being very effective. As Christians, the end we should keep in mind is eternity. For us, that means heaven. The wall against which we should lean our ladder is that of God's kingdom, the kingdom that is both now, in this world, and not yet in the world to come. We live under the lordship of Jesus Christ now, and one day we'll live with him forever. That is the end we should keep in mind as we live and move and have our being. Now, the theologians have a big word for this. Now, one of the reasons I'm leaving First Press is I'm running out of original stories and jokes. So as I like to say to my congregations over the years, my parents paid really good money for me to learn big words, so God forgive me if I don't use them. Theologians call this teleology. It means the roots of hope and purpose. Now that's just a fancy word for things at the end. Telos is just the Greek word for end. It's a very simple word. But in Christian life, it means that our history is moving toward a conclusion. We live with the reality that one day we'll have a funeral and then face the life to come. And that gives us something to look forward to and live into, something that anchors us in the future and pulls us into our future. Jesus himself said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, and that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's our hope as Christians, that we are in Christ, and one day we'll be in Christ with him and the Father in heaven. Another theologian defines teleology this way: the study of the end or final purposes of the universe. It can refer to a philosophical or theological system which holds that the universe has purpose or design. And that purpose and design is what gives us a sense of hope. Hope in the afterlife has always marked Christian faith. So given that, how should we live? As Covey says, how do we know that our steps are in the right direction? And how do we know that the ladder we're climbing is against the right wall? Let's turn to the text, do a little bit of Bible study together. The psalmist faced a similar dilemma. Rather than beginning with the end in mind, he loses his perspective and begins to envy what he sees around him. He forgets that there's something larger than what he can see, and so he begins to envy the wicked. This has been called a psalm of disorientation. The writer starts with faith. He starts with a doctrinal statement about God. This is what is true about God. But then he loses his sense of his grip on this reality, on his own confession, and then comes back around after he gets disoriented to a place of new orientation and trust. This psalm is a paradigm for us in how to live as God's people, especially in such a consumer-oriented, material-oriented, secular world that we increasingly find ourselves in. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's where he begins. And then he moves to confession. And in his confession, he admits what I think happens to many of us. My feet had almost slipped and stumbled. His basic complaint, and I'm very familiar with this complaint in my prayer life, is that the wicked prosper. They're fat and sleek. They're not in trouble. They're proud. They're violent. They're foolish. They doubt God and God's existence. And his second complaint is about the righteous, about himself. The righteous suffer. In vain I have kept my heart clean. I have been stricken and rebuked. You know how this goes, right? I'm walking with you in pastoral circles. We see this all the time. I'm trying to follow the Lord, and all this stuff happens. What's up with that? But his perspective changes. His perspective changes when he goes into God's sanctuary, when he gets his perspective higher, when he looks above in the sanctuary, goes in and worships, and all of a sudden he gets it. All of a sudden it's like, oh, yeah, I forgot. His epiphany gave him a larger view of God's perspective that was higher than his own and not his own. Here is another helpful quote. It is the holy place where one gets free of the ideology of self-sufficiency, affluence, and autonomy long enough to recognize that the decisive reality is a move on the part of the faithful God. In other words, when we go into the sanctuary and worship, it's inevitable that our eyes are going to be lifted to the Holy One, going to be lifted to something that comes beyond our reality and pulls us into the future. And so the psalmist then discerns the end of the wicked. And he says this. You know, you can almost hear him smacking himself on the forehead going, oh yeah, I remember this now. They are in slippery places. They fall to ruin. They're destroyed in a moment. They're like bad dreams. He realizes that God is with him, though at that particular moment it may not feel like it. God says, I am continual with you. The psalmist says, you hold my hand. Whom have I? This famous passage, right? One of the great proof texts from Psalms. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire but you. You know, it's weird. I never read the King James Bible anymore unless I'm doing a memorial service for someone who's very senior and you can't read Psalm 23. If you're singing in the garden at the service, you have to read Psalm 23 in the King James. But when I say this verse, I just so desperately want to say, whom have I in heaven but thee, right? It just feels better in the King James. So our psalmist replaces his temporary bitterness, this sense of frustration, with an eternal perspective that gives him the ability to look beyond the present, beyond what his frustrations are. He develops a hope that anchors him in the future and pulls him toward it. I think that this is a constant temptation for contemporary Christians in our country. I know for sure it is among the many ministers I know. The sense of high calling to serve the church in the world often gets lost in the stress of trying to make a living. And as one pastor taught me one time, better to start with confession of your own sins before you go to somebody else's. So I'm going to confess the sins of the pastors, and then I'm going to confess your sins. You know, it almost seems to be an occupational hazard for pastors to look around at parishioners, at others who are more prosperous, and grumble, and feel like we missed a calling. If only I had gone to law school. If only I had started my own business. Or in my case, if only I had stayed in Montana and become a trout fisherman. Many pastors seem to be on overload and on the edge of burnout. One statistic said as many as 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month in America. You know, it's sad because we knew that we were getting into it for the most part. It's sad because this is such a high honor. No other profession gets invited into weddings and baptisms and funerals and hospital rooms and family conflicts. It's a unique calling and privilege that sometimes gets lost as we look around at those who are more prosperous than we are at the moment. You know, one of the great things I hear from my colleagues is, you know, we're just doing great, but how am I going to put all these kids through college? We lose the blessing of our work when we think we've set our ladder against the wrong wall. In fact, it's against the right wall. We need to step back and remind ourselves as ministers that, in fact, we're truly blessed, even with the stress, even with the limitations. Now, how about you all? You know, I just think that envy is one of the great temptations of a consumer society. It's almost axiomatic that we find our value in what we possess and how it makes us look and feel. And it's almost axiomatic that we can always look around and see people, somebody, who is more prosperous, more fit, more blessed, at least in this life, than we are. Now, I have met some people who don't succumb to this temptation. I think that they are rare and they're remarkable. They, for somehow or other, the way God has made them, they simply don't give in easily to envy. But I think that they're unusual, and I don't find them often. Sometimes I think believers start to wonder what it would be like if they gave it all up and became either nominal or secular. There's now a category that sociologists use to study such people. You know about this? You know this word, the nuns? Anybody heard the nuns? Not N-U-N-S, N-O-N-E-S. That is what they put on surveys when it asks for religious affiliation. None. In a recent book, one writer divided the nuns into four groups. Unchurched believers, those who just have said, can't do it anymore. No more meetings, no more church services, no more small groups, no more Bible studies, it's just me and Jesus. Spiritual seekers, those who are curious, but are not necessarily Christian, confessing Christians. Philosophical secularists, and then, I love this one especially, the indifference. Defined by one word. Come on, we're a family here. What's the word? Yeah, it's close. Whatever. Right? Whatever. I think some believers are tempted to think that it would be easier if they set their ladder against the wall of the nuns. I've been brokenhearted as folks have simply said, I've just had it. I'm just going away. I'm going to be spiritual, but not religious. Just kick back, let go of all their religiosity, and become more spiritual and less religious. Now, I was thinking one time of this pastor of mine, a friend of mine, who was on vacation. It was a Sunday. He didn't go to church. He got the New York Times, got a nice latte, sitting out on his patio in the summer in the sun, reading his New York Times, and he had an epiphany. It was like he got smacked upside the head with the reality. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit. He said, this is what I'm competing with as a pastor on Sundays. The pleasure of being here with my paper in complete relaxation. No need to dress up, no need to go to drive, no need to deal with other people. It's just me and my paper and my coffee. This is the competition, not other churches. Look, there's nothing wrong with taking a Sunday or two or a season off from church stuff. The key is to stay in fellowship at some level, recognizing the health of one's own spirit. We all need a break from the busyness of life and the busyness of even spiritual commitments. The trick is to know where we are on our journey of faith. The writer of Hebrews says we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. It's like a boat on a dock. You look down to untangle a line, or in my case, to clip off your fly and fix the mess and put it back on, and all of a sudden you realize, I'm 10 feet from the dock. It's an unconscious, subtle kind of thing. Losing our spiritual fervor is often a drift. For some, it's a major trauma and a clear decision, I've had it, but for many more of us, I think it's just very subtle. That's how our enemy seems to work. You know, I think summer is a good time to contemplate, how solid a footing are our feet on? How solid is the rung that we're standing on? How solid is the base of this ladder that we're climbing? Now, I'll tell you my own falling ladder story. I had the right wall, I just had the wrong base. My whole life, I've been a contractor various times. I've spent a lot of time on ladders. I'm a home improvement guy, right? I'm pretty comfortable on ladders. I've only had two near disasters. One, the ladder just went this way, and I went this way. And I landed in soft dirt, and I was fine. I was young. That's part of the thing. About 10 years ago, I fell about this far, so I don't know how loud, 7-8 feet. I had a ladder very carefully against the gutter. It was set, it was perfect, except that it wasn't set below. It was slippery down there. And it was one of those where I put my foot on the rung, and as soon as I put my weight down, instantly, that ladder was gone, and down I went. And the weirdest thing was, between the gutter, the roof, and the deck, the first thing that came to my mind was, it finally happened. I finally really blew it. And I looked down, and by God's grace, I landed on my feet, right between two rungs, fell back, and sat there for a second going, did I break anything? Did I tear anything? And I was sore. My feet hurt. I had a sore ankle for a bit. That was it. I was like, oh, thank you, Jesus. It happened so fast. It seems like it's stable and solid. And then you found you've either drifted away or you've fallen. It's a great time for us to consider where we are on our journey of faith. I challenge us all to return to God's sanctuary and contemplate our own sense of spiritual journey. What one writer called practicing the presence of God. I don't just mean in this space. By the way, we love this space. Every time we come here, we're taken by how beautiful this sanctuary is. But I'm talking more about the sanctuary of our heart, the place that we consecrate in our heart and mind, Christ as Lord, as we go through life. This is where the psalmist ended up. And this is where, by God's grace, we can end up. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the end that we begin with. That's the end that we keep in mind. That's the right wall for our ladders and the firm foundation as we climb. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this psalmist. Sometimes psalms can seem far away and too abstract. This one seems so relevant to us and our times. Oh God, have mercy on us as we contemplate our own lives, as we take some time this summer. We pray that you'd help us to live and move in your sanctuary. In Jesus' name we pray.